We'll be looking at verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Before I read our passage this evening, let us first come before our God in prayer and ask for His blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scriptures, for Your revealing us to Yourself, for You revealing salvation to us in Christ, and revealing to us how we should live as Your people. We pray this evening that Your Spirit would accompany the reading and preaching of Your Word, that Your Spirit would be active in our hearts, in our minds, enabling us to receive and to hear it, and that through the Word and through the Spirit that You would build us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 23. As I mentioned, we'll be looking at verse 34, but I'm going to go ahead and begin reading at verse 32 through verse 49 to give us a fuller picture of the crucifixion and what's happening here in Luke 23. So we'll begin reading verse 32, reading through verse 49. A reminder that this is God's holy and inspired word. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This is God's word. There is a certain soberness that surrounds death. A soberness because death reminds us of our mortality. It brings us face to face with questions that in and of ourselves we can't answer about the future. It reminds us that there's an end to this world. And death strips away all the distractions that we tend to fill our lives with. There's a soberness and a weightiness as we contemplate what death is. And especially for those who are nearing the ends of their lives, it is often in their last words, as they are facing that final door, that their character or their heart may be revealed. The last words that they speak as all the various distractions, all the facades of their life are stripped away. There's a certain weightiness to a person's last words. And their character and their heart is revealed often in that moment. We know this from a variety of different ways. In fact, even our legal system recognizes this. The fact that in certain circumstances, a deathbed confession may be admitted and not just dismissed as hearsay. There's a weightiness and a revealing of character in a person's last words. One example we see in the scripture is Joshua in the Old Testament. At the end of Joshua's life, in chapter 24, he knows that he's going to die soon, and he's speaking to Israel, and he's exhorting them to turn away from idols and to trust in God and to follow God. And he has this famous saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And there you see Joshua's character, his heart being revealed as his days are nearly at an end. What's most important to him is trusting and following God and for his family to continue in that trust and following of God. We have the same thing here in the end of Jesus' earthly life. A certain weightiness to his words, these last words of Christ from the cross. In fact, as one person has said, Christ continued to speak words so weighty and majestic that they should cause us to say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." In Scripture, we've got seven sayings of Christ recorded from when he was on the cross. It's possible that he said more than these seven things, but we only have seven things recorded. We just read three of them here in this passage in Luke. There's three recorded in the Gospel of John. And there's one additional that's recorded both in Matthew and also in Mark. And we're not entirely certain of the specific order of these various speeches or these various sayings from the cross. They're spread out among the Gospels, so we're not sure exactly of the order. But many commentators believe that what we're looking at this evening in verse 34 is most likely the first of these seven sayings. The first thing that Jesus said on the cross. And this prayer in verse 34 is a truly majestic prayer, a weighty prayer that does truly reveal Jesus' character and his heart, specifically his heart for sinners. And so we'll be focusing this evening on verse 34. Before we get to the content of what he prays, though, I want us first us to consider, who was it that Christ was praying for? Who is it that he's praying for in verse 34? Because that especially adds to the significance of what it is that he prays when we consider who it is he prays for. This isn't the only passage where we see Jesus praying. We see him praying in John 17, very famously, the high priestly prayer, where he's going to his Father and he's praying on behalf of his sheep. He knows he's going to be leaving soon. And he prays there specifically for the Father to care for his disciples and all of his followers after he leaves. It's a wonderful prayer. So John 17, we see him praying for his people, his sheep, his followers. But here in verse 34, he's not praying for them. Jesus is here praying in verse 34 for his enemies. He's praying for those who've put him there on the cross. And let's just consider for the moment all that Jesus has been experiencing up to this point. In chapter 22 and chapter 3, Luke provides a lot of details about what's been happening, the whole process of events that are now leading to him being on the cross. We have the betrayal in chapter 22 when Judas betrays, one of his own disciples comes to Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. Peter then denies him, and we see that he's mocked. He's taken away by the soldiers, and he's mocked and blasphemed. He's accused by the council. Even though no two witnesses agree, he is still accused and condemned. When he stands before Pilate, Pilate thinks he's innocent. And so Pilate tries to free him by comparing him to Barabbas, a murderer, and being, do you want this man, an innocent man who claims to be your king, versus this man who would kill you? Who was it that the Jews cry for? But they cry out for Barabbas, and then they cry out for the crucifixion of Christ. Crucify him, crucify him. Verse 21 of this chapter. And here we see him on the cross, having been beaten to the point where he couldn't even carry his cross. Another had to carry it for him. And here he is suffering, and here he is again being mocked by the soldiers, being mocked by the bystanders. His shame is exposed. Even the criminals mock him. These are the people that Jesus prays for in verse 34. This isn't a prayer for his followers. No, this is a prayer for his enemies. And it's amazing even think about here that so often, and we can just consider our own lives and our own instincts and nature, when we are in times of suffering or physical pain and affliction, how often is it that we become very self-centered and self-focused during those times? But here we see none of that on the part of Christ. Even in his suffering, this terrible suffering, this worst suffering, the pinnacle of it in his entire life, he looks out. And he looks out at those mocking him and accusing him, blaspheming him. And he prays for them. Truly marvelous. It's not just marvelous, though, that he prays for his enemies. We must now consider, what is it that he prays for? It is possible that in a time of affliction and suffering where we might pray for the person afflicting us. But if we're honest with ourselves again, we might admit that our prayers may be more of the imprecatory kind, the praying for God's vengeance or for justice to occur. And there's a proper place for that at times. We see that often in the Psalms and in other scriptures. This isn't to say that we shouldn't ever do that. But there's a certain aspect where sometimes we pray out of selfish emotions and desires. But Jesus doesn't do that here. He doesn't pray for vengeance or justice. Jesus prays here for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in these words, as Jesus is praying for his enemies, and he's praying for forgiveness for his enemies, this just reveals to us all the more the heart and character of who Jesus is. He is truly a Savior of love and mercy. He is a Savior who looks at his enemies and has pity on them. They don't know what they're doing. And he prays that they may have forgiveness. Jesus is truly a Savior with a heart of love and compassion for sinners. And that's the consistent testimony of the entire gospel narratives. Again and again, to the lowly, to the sinners, Jesus comes as one welcoming, willing to receive them and heal them. And no less does that happen, but even here on the cross, the worst sin that they could commit, to reject the Messiah and murder him, he still prays even then for their forgiveness. It's amazing, too, to think about this fact that Jesus is only modeling his own teaching to the disciples. If you may remember from the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 44, what did Jesus famously say, turning the wisdom of the world on its head in terms of our relationship to our enemies? Did he say that we were to hate them? No. but we are to love our enemies, to do good to them, and to pray for those who hurt you or persecute you. That's what Jesus is doing here on the cross. He's embodying his own message of what a godly life looks like. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As you hear this, and as you see the heart of Christ, be encouraged by that. See your Savior as one who loves sinners. In fact, why is it that he even went to the cross? But because he loved his enemies and was willing to die to save them. He didn't go to the cross because we were great. He went because we were sinners. That is who our Savior is. He is one who has a heart to forgive sins, even going and dying to save them. And here we see it again in his praying for their forgiveness. So see the heart of your Savior and come to him with your sins. He will forgive you. But also notice as well that as we see Christ's heart, to remind ourselves that that is the kind of heart we are to have too. 1 Peter talks about that Christ's life, but even his crucifixion and his sufferings are a model for us on how we are to live. It wasn't just the happy times of Jesus' life that we're supposed to imitate, but even in his suffering and his death, Christ is a model of Christian living. We see an example of this in the New Testament in the life of Stephen. Stephen, one of the first deacons, who also becomes one of the first martyrs of the faith. But what is it that he prayed as the stones were thrown against him? As his life was leaving and he was entering into heaven, what did he pray but the same prayer that his Savior prayed? Father, forgive them. Don't count this against them, for they know not what they are doing. Stephen modeled the life of his Savior, having the same heart that Christ had. As Christ had compassion and mercy on Stephen, so Stephen also looked at those stoning him with the same heart and compassion, praying for their forgiveness. We are to have that same heart as well, a heart of compassion and mercy towards sinners. Now we've considered who Christ was praying for, and we've considered also what was it that he prayed. And I now want to turn and consider the answer to Jesus' prayer here. The answer to Jesus' prayer. There are two fulfillments, I think, that we see. One here in chapter 23, and then one later on in the New Testament, two times that we see that this prayer of Jesus is specifically fulfilled. And the first one is just 9 verses later. Let me read verse 42. I'll read from verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And we read in Matthew speaks of the thieves, plural, those with him, plural, mocking him on the cross. But here we have a particular scene that this one criminal, this one crucified with them, had a change of heart. So close in proximity to this prayer, as Jesus is praying for forgiveness to those his enemies, mocking him, afflicting him. Here we see one of these thieves repents and is forgiven. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' prayer is fulfilled here. as he prays for his enemies in that moment, even on the cross, one of those, his enemies, repents and is forgiven. And we see another example of this, even larger, in the book of Acts chapter 2. You may remember that Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. After the Spirit has come upon Peter and the other apostles, and Peter preaches his famous Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, and one of the things that he does is he indicts the Jews for crucifying Jesus. You crucified the Messiah. And it cuts them to the heart. And they cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter goes on to explain, and they must repent, and etc., and they will be forgiven. But notice in particular that emphasis that Peter charges them with the murder of Christ. And they accept it and recognize their own guilt. They're convicted of it. We can gather from that that it's very possible there are 3,000 souls saved, maybe not all of them, but at least some of those souls were probably the same souls in verse 21 of chapter 23 shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those were the souls that Jesus prays for here in verse 34. And in Acts chapter 2, that prayer is answered and they receive the forgiveness of that sin as they repent. In fact, we can even say that the New Testament church is started with the very people who crucified Jesus. Now that reveals the heart of Christ. That as the New Testament, as His church begins, His prayer for forgiveness is answered and is multiplied by the people who killed Him. That is who your Savior is, a Savior of mercy and compassion, forgiving sinners. And there's even a significance here to the fact that Jesus' prayer is occurring while He's on the cross. Because while He's on the cross, as His body is stretched out, as the blood is running down the wood, He is paying the penalty for sin. He is making it possible in that act of the crucifixion. Christ is making it possible for His prayer to be answered. Because He's paying the penalty that the sin of killing Him deserves. When you consider the sins that have been committed in the history of the world, some of the wickedness and the atrocities, you would be hard-pressed to find a sin more wicked and evil than what occurs here in the crucifixion. The rejection and murder of the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And yet Christ pays for and prays for and forgives that sin. And so there's an encouragement to you, Christian, that there is a certainty that you possess, that as you come and repent to Christ, as you come and cling to Him for mercy, you have a sure confidence and certainty that your sins are forgiven. That is who your Savior is. A Savior of love and mercy and compassion who forgives even the most wicked of sins. He forgave those, His enemies here. He prayed for them and they received mercy. How could you not if you come to Him? And be encouraged by this as well. Jesus' mediation did not end at the cross. Jesus' intercession did not end at the cross, but it continues even now in heaven. We see this in Romans 8. We see this in the book of Hebrews and 1 John as well. There is currently for you an advocate before the Father, praying, pleading the realities of His sacrifice for sinners. As we come and as we repent, as we turn to Christ for forgiveness, He is now still in heaven pleading on your behalf. So be encouraged by this. Be strengthened by this. There's so often in our lives that our own hearts try to deceive us. Satan will try to deceive us and lie to us about who Jesus is. Turn him into a harsh savior. Lie to you about your sins, that your sins are too great to be forgiven by him. But those are lies, not truth. The truth is this: Jesus is a great savior. He is a savior full, overflowing of mercy and compassion. And he has certainly paid for all of your sins. And he is continually interceding on your behalf. So when the world lies to you, when your heart still burdened by sin lies to you, when the devil comes and lies to you, remember the truths that that is not who Jesus is. Don't listen to the lies, but be encouraged by the truth. Jesus is your Savior. He is still your Savior, and he will always be your Savior to the end. So cling to him. Be strengthened and persevere. Your Savior loves you and prays for you. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth that Jesus came to save sinners. And we pray this evening that you would continue to fill our hearts with that reality, that you would draw us closer and closer to Christ, that we would never let go, we would constantly cling to him, for in him is found mercy. Encourage us and build us up, O Lord. Strengthen us for the fight, that we may live well in this life. We pray all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.